Well, if you could turn back to Revelation chapter 2 on page 1088, and together we're going to look at this letter to the church of Ephesus, this very brief letter, as all the letters to the seven churches are. You may remember over recent weeks, as we've looked at the book of Revelation, we've pointed out that sometimes the book of Revelation can be difficult to understand with all its signs and symbols, and that the key to those signs and symbols, as it were, and it's not our own imagination, it's not even the world that's out there around us, that's not the key to understand in the book of Revelation, but the key to understand in the book of Revelation is the Bible itself. And the signs and symbols that are used in Revelation are signs and symbols used elsewhere in the Bible, and we can use the rest of the Bible to help us. We also asked ourselves the question, well, what's the book of Revelation written for? Who's it written for? Was it written for people in the first century? Was it written to people to tell them what was going to happen whenever it was that Jesus was going to come back, so it's all set in the future? Is it written in such a way that the early chapters are for the early church and the late chapters are for the later church? And we suggested that it wasn't written for any of those reasons, but actually the whole of the book of Revelation is useful and relevant to all of the church all of the time. And there are some people who, when they get to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, suggest that the church in Ephesus, that's the early church in the first or second century, and the next church, Smyrna, well, that's the church maybe in the third and fourth century, and we are therefore the last church of all, the one to the Laodiceans. And you read that, and it says that they're lukewarm, and people look around and think, well, the church looks a bit lukewarm to me around here, so it must be true. Well, that's a nonsense, isn't it? I mean, it may be that the person who thinks that, maybe their church is lukewarm. Maybe we could even look at Britain as a whole and say, well, Britain's maybe lukewarm as a church. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not. But as we look around the world, what we find is that actually in different parts of the world, churches are very different. Some are really struggling. Some are thriving. Some are lukewarm. Some are cold. Some are red hot. So it's very parochial, isn't it, to suggest that because the churches maybe that we can see are lukewarm, therefore that's how this is structured. No, not at all. The whole point of Revelation is that it's useful to all churches throughout all time. And what we're supposed to do, therefore, as we read through the book of Revelation, as we get to this letter to the church in Ephesus, but also as we look at the other places in Revelation, is to ask ourselves, well, how do the principles here apply generally, and how do they apply to us? And that's exactly what we'll be doing when we come to this letter to the church in Ephesus. Now, because this is the first sermon that where we're dealing with these letters, I do want to spend a little bit of time just introducing the letters as a whole. I did toy with the idea of covering all of the letters in one sermon, but if I'm honest, I didn't trust myself to do that, and I know that if I was to try and preach from two chapters, it might end up being a very long sermon, and I thought you're more likely to forgive me for a sermon that's too short than one that's too long. So therefore, we're just going to look at Ephesus this morning, but we will spend a bit of time beforehand doing an overview of just looking at what the purpose of these letters is. And maybe in future weeks we perhaps might look at maybe two, possibly even three letters at a time. But for this morning, an introduction for the letters generally and a closer look at Ephesus. So what we find in all of these seven letters to the churches is that there is a pattern to them. There's a little introduction at the beginning of each one, and if you look down at the various, if you've got a modern translation, you'll see the headings to make it easy to pick out the different letters, and you'll see the kind of common formula, almost a template to each of the letters. There's the introduction where Jesus describes himself in a particular way, so here with Ephesus, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, to Smyrna in verse 8, Jesus is described as the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. In verse 12, to Pergamos, Jesus describes himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. So each letter has this description of Jesus, and it's a description that's been drawn from the picture that we've already had painted for us in chapter 1. Do you remember? These things should be familiar because they're all there in chapter 1. Then the next thing that we see is we have a kind of commendation or a rebuke of the church, a verdict almost on the state of the church. What's this church like? So in chapter 2 and verse 2 with Ephesus, we're told that Jesus knows their works, their labor, their patience, and so on. We have this verdict. In verse 9, that's a Smyrna. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. In verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is. So here we have this verdict that comes through. And after that, we then have either a warning or a command or a promise, some kind of response, really, from the Lord Jesus himself. So in with Ephesus, that comes in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. That's a Smyrna. It comes in verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are to suffer. In verse 16, to Pergamos, repent, or I'll come to you quickly, and so on. So all these letters follow this same kind of structure. And clearly it's designed that way to be helpful to us, isn't it? To remind us of some important principles, to remind us that Jesus Christ is head of the church and is a glorious head of the church. And his glory isn't just shown in one way, but it's shown in lots of different ways, as we see to each of these letters. It reminds us as well that, and we'll spend more time on this later, that Jesus Christ knows his church. And he's intimately aware of the things that are good and bad about the church. That's perhaps a sobering thought for all of us, isn't it? It reminds us too that the Lord doesn't want us to rest and to be happy and just to remain as we are. But he wants us to reflect on our own situation and to respond to that. And it's no good necessarily just carrying on as we always have done, because Jesus here often to these churches says, no, there are some things that are great, but there are other things you need to change. And that's a helpful reminder to us. And then every one of these letters finishes in the same way. In verse 7 we read, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So clearly we're supposed to listen not just to what the Lord might say about the church of Bethel Clinic, if we were to be able to gain that insight, but we're to look at what the Lord says to the church in Ephesus and the church in Smyrna and the church in Pergamos. And what the Lord says to these individual churches, therefore, is supposed to be useful to all churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. And that way that's phrased is a little bit of a challenge for us, isn't it? It's a kind of not so subtle way of saying very simply, are you listening? Are you listening to what God is saying? And there's a reminder here for all of us, isn't it, that sometimes we don't listen. I sit in the pew just like you do often, as you know, and I know how easy it is not to listen. And we drift, don't we? And sometimes we drift at the very moments that we need to listen to, and the very moments where maybe the Lord would be speaking to us if only we would listen. And sometimes we hear every word that's in church, but as soon as we go out the door, we almost leave the words behind, and we're not hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches. But God, not so subtly, is saying very simply, are you listening? Are you listening to what the Spirit is saying to the churches? And then every letter then finishes with this different phrase of something of hope very often. So at the end of verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And it finishes with this kind of, as it started, this kind of glorious big picture. We start each letter with this glorious big picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus is like, and we finish with this glorious picture of the future or of what heaven is like or whatever it may be. And it's very helpful to remind us of that, isn't it? Because sometimes in church life, doesn't this happen to you? We kind of can get sort of bogged down in the day-to-day struggles and occasionally drudgery of church life. And there's another meeting that's coming up, or there's something else that we have to prepare for, or there's this extra thing that we need to do. And sometimes we can get bogged down in that. Now, those things are all important. But it's also vital that we remember, look, there's something bigger and better than that. And just as we were saying to the children earlier in the children's talk, heaven's a bit like church, but much better. And really, that's the message that's coming through this book of Revelation. That actually there is something bigger and better than this that we're part of, that every church is part of. This glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're part of that. We may not necessarily see it every day or every moment of every day, but we're part of that. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we serve him, and he is our Lord and the head of our church, isn't he? And not only so, but as we go to the end, to he who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And it's vital when we're going through the struggles and the drudgery sometimes of each day that we remember, now there is a world to come, there is a life to come, there is this tree of life, and we'll have our share in it if we're faithful to our Saviour. So it's vital that we remember those things as we go through this letter together, these letters together. Well, that's something of the content of each letter. Let's now look at the different places that are mentioned here for us in chapter 2 and 3. Have a little tour. I would love to go on a tour of this part of the world and maybe see these places. I've never done that, but we can understand a little bit more about them and have a kind of virtual tour this morning together. Now, their churches are listed here in a particular order, and it's not an accidental order, and the order is not to fit in with the stages of church history, as we've said, as some people think, but it's very simply, this is the order in which, if you were visiting the churches, this is the order that you would take. It's a kind of sensible route around them, if you were visiting the churches, and I think that's part of the picture that the Bible wants to paint for us as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's concerned for his churches. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, what he used to do? He used to go on these missionary tours, didn't he? Do you remember? And he'd go and maybe on a missionary tour, he'd plant some churches. And then a few years later, he'd go on another missionary tour. It would be a bigger tour this time, or often. And he would go back and visit the churches that he'd already been to, and then go to new places and establish new churches there. But he would return back to the churches that he planted on previous journeys. He would go and visit them. Why does he do that? Well, the book of Acts tells us he's concerned about them. He visited Ephesus. It's because he was concerned about them. This very church, Paul did that. Well, if that's true of the Lord's servants, people like the Apostle Paul, then how much more true is it going to be of Jesus Christ himself? He's going to have that same concern that Paul had, and more, isn't he? So here we have this kind of picture almost in the way that these chapters are structures of the Lord Jesus Christ himself going almost on a missionary tour, as the Apostle Paul used to do, concerned about these churches, delivering letters, just like the Apostle Paul used to do. And we have this picture, therefore, of one who is a true shepherd, who is concerned for his flock and concerned for his people. Now, Bethel Clinic wasn't around in these days, so we can't turn to Revelation chapter something and find a letter to Bethel. But the same God, the same Lord Jesus, who was concerned about Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, and who visited those churches, and who sent these letters to those churches, is the same God who speaks to us today through his word, isn't he? The same God who is present by his Spirit is here with us even today. And that's a wonderful encouragement to remember. And to remember too that he's not just with us, but he's with all true churches. Churches where the Lord Jesus Christ is loved and worshipped. That was one of the wonderful things, I think, wasn't it, about the way that the early church was structured there in the book of Acts in particular, that as Paul was going from one church to the next, then he would have brought news of, well, I've just come from Thessalonica or wherever it may be. Let me tell you about them. And we read, don't we, in Thessalonians, everyone's heard about you, everyone knows about you. Because people would be visiting from one church to another and bringing news. And as Paul was heading off, maybe you say, well, I'm going off to Ephesus now, or I'm going down to Corinth or wherever it might be. And the churches there would no doubt be praying for Paul and for that church. And there was those links between them. And it's helpful for us to remind ourselves of that as well. We're an independent church. We're not part of any denomination. But we're not independent in the sense that we stand alone. That we're not interested in other churches. That we don't want to support other churches. That we don't need the support of other churches. That's why it's good to be part of a group like AECW and to meet together to pray and so on. But it's important that we realize and that we remember that we're not alone. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, who visits us, visits many, many other places too. And we should pray for those places. We should be encouraged by those places. And that's what Jesus is helping us to see here in these churches. So let's, as I said, look at the different towns that are mentioned. Ephesus is mentioned for us in the book of Acts, and because obviously we're looking at the letter of Ephesus, we'll come back to that in more detail later on. But it's a seaport, an ideal place to kind of start your journey, as it were. You'd head in at ship and then go inland to visit these other places. And Ephesus was actually the biggest city of its in the province of Asia. Asia was a different area to the Asia we know today, kind of covered around the area of Turkey and Greece and so on. That kind of area was Asia in the first century. And here, Ephesus was a major city. Had the temple of Diana or Artemis that we read about in the book of Acts, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And all this was going on in the city of Ephesus. Smyrna was also on the coast, about 40 miles further north. And that too was a center of worship, not of idol worship this time, but of emperor worship. And they had this grand temple that had been built a few decades before this letter was written. And a place, it seems, if we look at the letter, where Jewish opposition to Christianity was particularly a problem. If we keep going north from Smyrna, we'll end up in Pergamos. And that again was a real center, a religious center, but also a seat of government. And again, all these temples would have been there, not an easy place to live at all. Once you've reached Pergamos, up in the north, if you then head east, you come to Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is the smallest of the towns that are mentioned here for us in these books, but for some reason they get the longest letter. I don't know if that means churches in small towns have more problems than churches in big cities. I don't know. Or maybe they just like talking more. But Thyatira was a small place, but it was a place full of business and commerce. And that's what it was known as in the ancient world. It was a struggle, again, to be a Christian there. As you move south from Thyatira, we'd come to Sardis. It was a real historical city, a place of defense with a big impregnable citadel. But twice it had been captured, not through force. It was probably impossible for an ancient army to capture Sardis with its citadel by force, but it had been captured by stealth. It had been deceived, and that actually turned out to be the problem for the church there as well. Sardis was a wealthy place, and again, that seems to be a problem that it infiltrated the church. And finally then, you'd reach Laodicea on this journey. It was near Colossae, which we obviously know from New Testament letters, and again, Laodicea was a real center, a center of commerce, famous for all kinds of things. Particularly to do with textiles and to do with medicine. So here we have these letters that are written to these centers of population and these important towns in the region and in the area. And I think the idea of this is that these were places where the message would get out from. These were almost regional centers. So when the Lord is writing or sending these letters to one particular church in an area, it's not that that church is being singled out necessarily as being significant. It's that that church maybe has some responsibility for the wider area and can make sure that that message gets out. And as we look at this chapter in general, we get this sense then that here is a Savior who knows his people. Here is a Savior who's concerned about his people. He knows not only what it's like in the church, but he knows what it's like in the town in which they live. He explicitly says that at times. So in verse 13 of chapter 2, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know your tough circumstances. I know the problems that you face. And therefore the Lord today, as it were, through these letters, is saying to each one of us, if we belong to him and we're his people, I know what it's like to live where you live, to work where you work, to face the struggles that you face. I know that. And what the Lord wants to say to us Sunday by Sunday through his word is, with all that in mind, it's not some kind of blanket thing that doesn't take into consideration our own unique circumstances and situation. No, the Lord knows that. And as we listen to sermons, as we read the Bible on our own, we have, don't we, that sense of a prompting of the Spirit applying the word to our own unique circumstances. That's one of the joys of ministry. And as I prepare this sermon or any other sermon, as anyone prepares a message, we know a little bit maybe about your situation, but we don't know all of the detail, and how could we? And even if we did, how could we preach a sermon that reached directly, personally, into the lives of 50 people who were all very different from one another? Impossible. But the Spirit of God is not constrained in that way, is he? And we can draw out some principles from here that the Lord then is able to apply individually to each one of us and apply to all of us corporately as his people in Clydach. And that's the wonderful thing about preaching. It's the wonderful thing about the Bible, that you have both of those things happening. That's why it's so vital that every one of us prays and says simply, as we pray, Lord, will you speak to me this morning? We certainly pray for our neighbours and those around us, but certainly pray, Lord, speak to me. Speak to me this morning. The Lord knows us. He knows our circumstances and our situations. Well, let's get into this letter, particularly to Ephesus then, and spend the rest of our time this morning on this letter. We read about Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, where we find out that the church didn't get off to the greatest of starts, we might think. It was certainly a start that was full of problems. It began with a riot. And there was this riot was precisely over the temple of Diana. And people there, particularly led by a man called Demetrius in Acts 19 verse 24, made these silver shrines of Diana. And actually, if you go on online, you can find first century examples of that. It was kind of, I guess, just like at the Eiffel Tower. You can buy these little models of the Eiffel Tower and then people bring them home. Well, that's what it was like with Diana. All these kind of souvenirs, idol souvenirs would go out literally right over the around the Mediterranean. There are lots of pictures of them if you want to see them. And Demetrius was concerned about that. And he realized that if people were going to become Christians, then that trade was going to decline. Maybe he'd lose money and importance and so on. So he stirred up this riot got the apostles and the other evangelists into real trouble. That's what it was like to be there. It was a tough place. And it was a center of the occult and the occult arts. And we find earlier on in Ephesus these letters, these magical incantations in verses 13 through to 20. So if there was any church that real needed discernment, that was having these problems of false worship and magic from outside, then Ephesus was it. And discernment is the very quality that the Lord Jesus commends the church for. He says, doesn't he, in verse 2 here, he commends them for their patience, that they cannot bear those who are evil, that they've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They've persevered. They've got patience. They've not become weary and so on. So here is a church that in some ways is doing really well. They're a church that's got a real struggle from the surrounding culture, a church that's genuinely a difficult place to live and a difficult place to serve God, all kinds of influences from outside, but they've stood firm against that. They've used their Bibles, they've used their minds, they've prayed things through, and they've discerned what's good and what's evil, what's true and what's false. They have that discernment, and how vital it was that they had it. They had these problems with false apostles. They have these problems with the Nicolaitans. We read in verse 6, the Nicolaitans were a cult who were kind of, they saw themselves as Christians, these Nicolaitans. But what they actually tried to do was to try and persuade Christians that actually what you needed to do more than anything else was to fit in with the world around. That was the whole point of the Nicolaitans. We read elsewhere about them. They wanted the church to be like the world. Sounds very familiar to our day, doesn't it? We know maybe lots of Nicolaitans. And Jesus says, well done to them. You hate what they do. And so do I. They've got this discernment. So whether it's discernment over idols, whether it's discernment over being like the world, whether it's discernment with regard to truth and apostles, they've got it. They're brilliant at standing up for the truth and doing what they should. Really well done. That's the Lord's message to them. But, verse 4, we cannot neglect verse 4, can we? Because in verse 4 we're told here, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Now what does the Lord Jesus mean by that? What's he talking about when he says, you've left your first love? If you read through the commentaries, you'll find that the commentators tend to split themselves into two distinct camps, or three distinct camps, really, I suppose. There's one group of people who say, well, what they've done is they've lost their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus is always our first love, isn't he? He is our most preeminent love, the most important love. So when it says that they've lost their first love, it's talking about the Lord Jesus, that they no longer love the Lord Jesus as they once did. And maybe that's something that you can relate to. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and you can remember that there was a time when you really, really, really loved the Lord Jesus. And it's not that you hate him now by any means. You wouldn't be here if you did. But your love has waned, and you don't love him as you once did. And your first love has gone to an extent and has been replaced by something inferior, something weak, something below what the Lord Jesus himself deserves. Maybe you can relate to that. That's what some folk think. There are others who would say, well, what they've lost is their love for one another. And that as Christians, they should love for one another, but they've become so used to dealing with false apostles, and they've got these battles on all kinds of fronts that they've kind of got into battle mentality. And instead of loving one another, they're constantly finding faults in one another because they're testing one another all the time. And maybe, again, that's something that you can relate to, particularly those of you who are older and came through the battles, spiritual battles of the 1970s, and the need to really be discerning in the way that the church was. And maybe that can foster sometimes a critical spirit, and we can stay in that mode. And maybe those of you who often get into difficulty and struggle, perhaps in work, and get into, metaphorically speaking, fights and so on, maybe with awkward people, maybe can sometimes bring that into church as well, and we can have that same attitude here. And maybe we don't love one another as we ought. And there are some commentators who say, well, that's what is being spoken of here, that they've lost their first love, that love for the brethren. And there's a third group then who say, well, actually, no, what I think that Jesus is talking about here is that they've lost their love for the world. That's actually the problem. And that they should be loving their community and those who are outside the church. But actually, they've got things right inside the church, but outside the church, things are not going well at all. And they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and they cannot bear those who are evil. But then they're not loving towards those who are outside. And they need to somehow be able to both hate the things that these people do, but also love them at the same time. And they're not doing that. That's what another group would say. So who's right? Well, as so often in these situations, why should we have to choose? I mean, the Lord Jesus doesn't say, does he? He says you've lost your first love. He doesn't say you've lost your first love for me. He doesn't say you've lost your first love for one another. He doesn't say you've lost your first love for those who are around you. He doesn't say. So why doesn't he say? Well, it could be that he's just trying to keep the letter brief. That's a possibility. But I think it's much more likely that actually this was a problem that affected all kinds of different areas of the church life. And this was a problem that wasn't just restricted to their love for the Lord. It wasn't just restricted to their love for one another. It wasn't just restricted to their love for those outside. But actually, they just had a problem that they weren't very loving. And this is something that maybe we too can relate to, isn't it? That if we don't have a strong, ardent love for Jesus Christ, then our love for Jesus' people will wane, won't it? And if we don't have a strong, ardent love for the Lord Jesus Christ, then we won't love his world as we ought to, will we? And our love suffers. And it's very easy for us to fall into the trap of being unloving, just as the church here in Ephesus did. And as we read through the letters to the seven churches, there will be certain things as we read through that kind of jump out at us and maybe feel particularly like us. There'll be other bits that we think, well, this is a danger that we need to avoid, or this is something that we need to look for, but doesn't quite describe us now. But I think the letter to Ephesus is particularly pertinent to those churches who really love the truth and hate what's untrue and what's evil. And historically, the type of church that Bethel is, a Reformed church that has these struggles that we've spoken of in the past, we're in that category, aren't we? We're a church who really does love the truth. We really want to be discerning. Maybe that's one of our strengths. But at the same time, we do have to be careful, don't we? And there are maybe other churches with different traditions and with different emphases who may be much better at love and showing and expressing love than maybe churches like ours can sometimes be. Now, I don't want to overdo the caricature, and I certainly don't want to say that I believe that Bethel is an unloving church. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is we need to ask ourselves quite carefully, don't we? Have we lost our first love? Do we have that love that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of? Do we love the Lord our God with all our mind, with all our heart, with all our strength? And do we love our neighbor as ourselves? You see, it's not a choice, is it, that we have? It's not that the Bible says, well, look, you can either be discerning or you can be loving. It's not a choice. Every church ought to be both of those things. And therefore, we need to make sure that we don't just keep on strengthening our strengths, but we also look at our weaknesses and examine our own hearts. So we should ask ourselves, shouldn't we? Are we a loving church? Are we a church that loves our Savior? Are we a church that loves one another? Are we a church that loves our world? And if we are, how do we express that? Is that something that's noticeable? Is that something that's seen? Or is our love almost secret and hidden? At the same time as that, we need to make sure that in doing this, if we do decide, well, perhaps I do need to be more loving, that we don't do that at the expense of discernment. Again, this is one of the problems that I'm sure you face. I certainly face it all of the time, that we learn a lesson from the Bible and we end up swinging from one thing to the next, going from one to the other. And what the Bible teaches, no, we hold these things in tension. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus Christ himself did? Wasn't he the one who went into the temple and turned over the tables? Wasn't he the one that took on the Pharisees and called them broods of vipers when they spoke untruth and did things that were wrong and took people away from the glory of the gospel? Didn't he stand up to them in that glorious, wonderful way? But wasn't it the same Lord Jesus Christ who reached out to the poor and needy, who preached words of comfort and encouragement, who drew great crowds to himself, who healed the sick and who fed the hungry? Isn't the same Lord Jesus did both of those things? Yes, of course. So what of Jesus' church today? Well, we should obviously be like him, shouldn't we? We should be those who love the truth, who are prepared to stand against error, who will call a spade a spade, who will talk about injustice, and who will talk not just about justice in other parts of the world, but talk about the justice of God. And we'll say, well, no, this is right and this is wrong, and here's clearly what the Bible teaches. Churches should do that. All churches should do that. But we should also be a people who reach out to the needy, who feed the poor, who heal the sick in different ways, and who mirror and echo the work of our Saviour as we do so. So here's a church that was doing one thing very well, but sadly at the expense of something equally important. So what's the answer here? What does a church need to do? Well, in verse 4 we're told, I have this against you, you've left your first love. What's the response? If that's true of us, what's the response? Well, we're given the response in verse 5, isn't it? Remember therefore from where you have fallen. So here's the wonderful thing about the church in Ephesus. They're not being asked to do something that they've never done, but they're being asked to go back to something that they once had and they've lost. And I'm sure that would be our experience too, wouldn't it? That many of the things that we do struggle with and fail with, there have been times in our lives when we've got them right and we've done them well. And the Lord therefore is asking us, well, do you not remember that? Remember those heights, as it were? Remember what it used to be like? Now, that's a wonderful encouragement to us, because it tells us two things. Firstly, it tells us, look, I'm not asking you to do something you can't do, because I'm only asking you to go back to where you've already been. That's an encouragement, isn't it? This is something we've done before. This is something we've already done. We're just going back there. That's a real encouragement. But it's also an encouragement in the sense that we can look back at those times and remember the joys and what that brought. And that can be a motivation for us. And we can say, yeah, we long for those days again. We love those days. They were good days. Those days when I got this balance right, they were good days. And we can have that memory, and that memory can encourage us. So that's the first thing that we're called to do, is to remember where we have fallen from. Here's the next thing that we're told in verse 5. It's very simple, isn't it? Repent. Repent and do the first works. Remember what repentance is biblically. Not just saying sorry, that's part of repentance. But a real sorrow, an express sorrow, and a sorrow that's expressed primarily through a turning your back on the old way of living and living in a new way. So it's a sorrow and a repentance that expressed through action, and not merely through words. So we need to change if this applies to us, the Lord is saying. And then the final thing that he says in verse 5 for us is, or else. Is that something that sounds familiar to you from your childhood maybe? Or else. Sometimes it's good not only to be encouraged. We were encouraged at the beginning of verse 5, wasn't it? Remember from where you've fallen. That's a real encouragement. Those of you who are parents will know the need also sometimes to warn, or else. And the Lord Jesus does that, doesn't he? Or else, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So the Lord wants us and every church to understand that if we don't fulfill what he's called us to be not only discerning but also to be loving, then the lampstand will be removed. We can look around, and we don't have to look very far, do we, from this place, and find church building after church building after church building that's closed because they no longer love the truth and they lost their discernment. And in some of the letters that will follow, we'll find warnings about that. We don't have to look far to know that's exactly what the Lord has done to those who have forgotten the truth. But it's a sobering reminder too for us to remember that the Lord can also remove lampstands to close churches, essentially, for those who don't live in the way that they should, for those who don't love in the way that they should. It's a sober warning for all of us. So an encouragement along with a warning. So how can we do this? Well, we're told in verse 7 now, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. That's what we need to do. This is going to be a struggle. This is going to be difficult. To hold all this, to live in the way that we should, is going to be really tough. How do we do it? We need to overcome. How do we overcome? We remember the one who sent this letter, the one who's there for us, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Remember this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is all-powerful and that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. That's how we can do this. We can't live in any other way. There's no way that we can live out the mandate of the church on our own. No hope at all. No way that we can be discerning, that we can be loving, that we can be all the other things that the seven letters say. Not a hope. But with Jesus Christ, the one who has done this and who does this, who lives this and has shown us the way, with him in our midst, we can. With his power, we can. So it's a call, as always, to look to Christ, to ask for his help and strength, and to live in the way that he wants us to, in his power.